God, as it's quiet in this room, we pray that you would make it quiet in our hearts. Calm our minds that we might receive your word, and prepare our hearts that we might love it and live in light of it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me, not just that we might comprehend what your word says, but that we might trust you as your word invites us to. So God, I'm excited for what you're going to do right now in this moment. Do it in a way where you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you guys familiar with the phrase, burning the boats? A lot of people would attribute this to Cortez and his conquistadors coming to fight the Aztecas in Mexico. In 1519, as morale was kind of waning, in a very public display, it was said that Cortez burned 10 of the 11 boats that they had sailed from Spain over to Mexico on as a very clear indication that they were not going back. They were either going to win or they were going to die trying. Now, this idea of burning the bridge or burning the boats is powerful because anytime we face something hard, there's a tendency in many of us to try to go back, to try to go back to where we were or to try to go back to what is familiar with us. Question for you, are you ever tempted to go back to your old life before Christ? Like before you met Jesus, does it have in any way an allure to you? Now, for many of you this morning, the answer is, are you kidding me? No. My life was a mess. Jesus is the best thing that has ever happened to me. Not a chance. I don't ever think about that. And if that's you, awesome. But I'd wager to guess that in a room like this, there are probably a few of you that are thinking, you know, life felt a little bit easier back then. I feel guilty about things now that I never felt guilty of before, and maybe it's just easier to give in to temptation as opposed to continually fighting temptation. Maybe there's a tendency to want to quit the current battle and just go back to your old life. Now, some of you in this room have never had that thought, and if that's you, awesome. I don't want to put those thoughts in your head. But what happens when your life becomes overwhelming to you? What happens when you face something that is so far beyond you, you don't know what to do? What happens when your life doesn't turn out the way that you had expected it to turn out? In that moment, where do you turn for help? Our passage in Isaiah 30 and 31 speaks to these issues, not just to the original listeners, but to us this morning. Now, let me set the context a little bit, and then we'll dive in. In the 700s BC in Jerusalem, the political situation was pretty scary. This was the time of Isaiah's ministry. Judah had been in this prolonged season of decline, and there was this huge political national threat growing in the north by the name of Assyria. And the Assyrian Empire was not just growing in power, they were growing in brutality. Like seriously, their battle strategies for conquered foes would get them convicted of plenty of war crimes today. They would surround and besiege cities, and often instead of sacking them, they would just wait until the people starved and gave up. But if the people had a prolonged dig-in kind of assault, they had built siege engines and battering rams in order to make quick work of cities that wanted to resist. And when they conquered you with such brutal force, they would make an example of you so that no one else would even think about rebelling. It was a form of psychological warfare, as it were, that involved things like skinning the leaders of the rebellion and leaving them in the sun to slowly bake and die. Cutting off the heads of defeated soldiers that had maybe fought in battles before you got to the city walls and catapulting them back into the city to terrorize people with the heads of their victims. Executing rebels by impaling them on spikes just outside the wall so that their family and friends had to look from the walls and watch them die slowly. After victory, they would often cut off the limbs of many of the people, making sure that they couldn't rebel again. And here's the last kicker that they would do. They would often send into exile the people who had defended the city, sending them way further from their homeland with the idea that we don't want to come back and quell another rebellion, and you're far less likely to rebel if you're not fighting for your homeland. So I want to ask you, how would you feel if that kind of army was starting to garner power and beginning to march toward you? That's the threat that the people of Israel faced in Isaiah's day. And the question that they had to answer was this: what are they going to do about it? In what are they going to trust? Or where were they going to turn for protection and deliverance and salvation? And one of the most popular alternatives to trusting in the Lord, which was explored by King Jotham and King Ahaz, was to go down south and make an alliance with Egypt. Maybe if they could get Egypt on their side, who is historically stronger, then the two of them could protect themselves against Assyria and everything would be okay. Except, if you know the storyline of the Bible, Egypt was the original bad guy, wasn't it? Remember, they were the nation that for centuries had oppressed the people of Israel, enslaved them, murdered their children. It was the original nation to which the people cried out to God and asked for salvation and deliverance, that God would come and rescue them. And he did. That's the story of the Exodus and Moses and walking through the Red Sea. Their origin story as a nation was that God saved them from Egypt. But even as they wandered in the wilderness after they had escaped Egypt, so many of the people, whenever they faced something hard, be it a lack of food, or maybe a shortage of water, or maybe they got up to the edge of the promised land and scouted out the well-fortified cities, when they got scared, what did they daydream about? How good they had it back in Egypt. Remember the garlic and the leeks and all the food that we had. Yeah, and we were tortured and enslaved, and they murdered our children. But they don't remember that. They just remember the good things that they used to have in Egypt. And many of them said, we'd be better off if we just went back to Egypt. You could say that Israel had a predictable pattern of sin, that when hard things came, they're like, let's just go back to Egypt. Now, as Assyria is rising in power, the same temptation sits there again because they're scared. Because Assyria was overwhelming. And militarily, they could not offer the resistance that they needed. They didn't have what it took to survive against Assyria. But that was a worldly way of looking at things, wasn't it? See, they forgot to factor in God. And God is the biggest X factor in the history of ever. See, the people of God had forgotten their own story. They had forgotten their own history. And if we're honest, we do too. See, the people of Israel didn't rescue themselves from Egypt. God did. It was his power and might that crushed Egypt and set them free and led them out. They didn't survive in the wilderness because they had taken a Bear Grylls course or their ingenuity. It was God who provided manna for them every day. They didn't conquer the promised land because under Joshua, their military was so mighty. It was God who won the victories and God who provided the land. David didn't defeat Goliath because he was bigger and stronger than him. On the contrary, David defeated Goliath because he trusted God, and it was God's victory that day. Their entire history, if they would look, was a testimony to what life can look like if the people trust in the Lord to bring about salvation. Now, they rarely did, which is why they found themselves in this predicament in the first place. Here's what God speaks to Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 30 and 31. If you can kind of think about it, Isaiah 30 is like the big long version, and 31 is like the short poetic reflection about the same exact issue. Here's what God says to them: Egypt cannot help you, and Assyria will not overwhelm you if you put your trust in me. So let's journey through it together. Isaiah 30, starting in the first five verses. God begins, "Ah, stubborn children," which is a familiar refrain if you've been coming back for the last few weeks. Because in chapters 28 to 33, there are six laments that all start with, "Ah," that God gives to his people, speaking to them about the issues in their heart and the sin that are rampant within the people. So he says, "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance," or literally weave a web, "but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." God says, here you are making all of these contingency plans, running to Egypt to provide you salvation, but you didn't factor in me. You forgot to ask me what I think. So how well do you think this is going to go for them? Not so good. Look at verse 3. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. God says to them, your plan's not going to work. It's a bad plan. The protection of Pharaoh will turn on you, and you will be ashamed and humiliated. As I read through this, and now this is multiple times that Isaiah is addressing the same issue with them, I thought about Proverbs 26:11, which says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. This is Israel's story, making the same mistake over and over and over and over again. But if we're honest, this is also our story too, isn't it? Trusting in the wrong thing for help, for deliverance, for safety, for security, for identity. Isaiah 31 summarizes this one more time. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. God describes their betrayal of him and their lack of trust in him as a reversal of the Exodus. And so as he continues, he speaks a prophetic word against the beasts of the Negev, which is really random and weird until you realize it's a metaphor for the beasts of Egypt that you find there. He describes Judah's attempt at salvation as returning the original plunder of the Exodus back to the Egyptians, and it's not going to work. Listen, verses 6 and 7. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of the donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Picture this. God is saying in this prophetic declaration on the beasts of Egypt, do you remember how you plundered the Egyptians? How you asked them for their stuff and they gave it to you on the way out? You going back and seeking aid from them, bringing plunder or basically money to buy their protection is like the reversal of the Exodus. Everything that I gave you, you're giving back to them to protect you. The problem is it's not going to work. Now, in contrast to Egypt's help, the Lord offers his help. And this is the second half of chapter 31, verses 4 to 9. This is what he says. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Do you see the picture there? God is portraying himself as a lion and the foes as being like the shepherds who come out unarmed and try to scare it away saying, boo, go away. How's that going to go for the shepherds? The lion's going to turn on them and they're done. God says, I'm like the lion. That's how I'll protect. You want to know how else I'll protect? Look at verse 5. Hebrew poetry, man. It's a lot of illustrations. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Now, have any of you guys ever stumbled upon a robin's nest when the babies were there and you didn't know about it? You found out about it quick, didn't you? All of a sudden, this little like bird that you could just swat out of the air if it came close enough starts dive bombing your head, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't actually make contact because I don't think it could actually do anything, but that's the picture that we're given of God protecting his people. Like a robin defending her nest, like a bird hovering over her nest. That's how God is with his people, and he is going to protect them. Only God is not an innocent robin. So God says this to his people, verse 6. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made. God says, when you understand what I am offering to you, you will repent and you will turn from the things that you have put your trust in, worthless idols that you have made with your hands that have no power to deliver you. More on that at the end. And you will turn back to me who actually can protect you. But then God closes chapter 31 with a promise in verses 8 and 9. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword. And his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror. And his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. If you skip ahead to chapters 36 and 37, you see that the armies of Assyria surround and besiege the city of Jerusalem. And God delivers them. It is not a battle, but rather a battle that they fight, and God strikes them down with a sword, but not of man. He is predicting that he will deliver them, and he follows through on it. It's something that's recorded in Isaiah and in Kings and in Chronicles, this incredible miracle of God when Hezekiah, rather than his forefathers, instead of going to Egypt or to another nation for help, cries out to God for deliverance and help. God shows up, and he delivers his people. It's a prediction of what will happen, but we'll see that paid off in a couple weeks. Here's the point. Egypt cannot help you, but Assyria will not overwhelm you if you trust in me. And God is inviting his people to trust in him. This is the Lord's invitation, not just to his people then, but to us now. Now, I don't know what you're facing right now. It's not Assyria, literally, but it might be something that is so overwhelming to you that it's like Assyria. You are faced with the exact same question. Where are you going to put your hope? Where are you going to turn for help? The Lord or something else? Now, if you want to know how the people of Isaiah's day were thinking and processing, we get a picture of that in verses 8 to 17 of back in chapter 30. It's not a pretty picture, but let's look at it nonetheless. And now, go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for them, it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. My translation, write this down so that other generations can learn from your stupidity. Verse 9. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The condition of the people is that there is an unwillingness to listen to the truth. Instead, they say to their prophets and their seers, tell us what we want to hear. Tell us good things, even if they're untrue. Now, if you remember back in Isaiah 6, when God called Isaiah in the majestic throne room and the angels are saying, holy, 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 and Isaiah says, I'm going to die. And then God purifies him rather than kills him. And God says, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Do you remember the task that God gave to Isaiah? He says, go and preach to people who won't listen, who will stop their ears and blind their eyes and harden their heart. They will continue to turn away. That is exactly what's happening. And to their prophets and to their seers, the ones charged by God to tell them the truth, to point out their folly so that they might turn back to the Lord, they say, don't do that anymore. Just tell us what we want to hear. Just say what we already agree with. Now, lest we think that that was unique to that generation, it happens in every generation. Look at the Apostle Paul. His final words to his spiritual son, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. An unwillingness to face the truth is a good indication to you that you are drifting from the one that you should be trusting in. I see this all the time as a pastor. When someone is tempted to move back to their old life, what do they begin to do? They begin to isolate. They distance themselves from their friends and community. Anyone that would love them enough to say, hey, sister, come back. Hey, brother, come back. Don't do that. You know the lie. You know where that ends. They stop going to Citigroup. They pretend to be busy when their Christian friends invite them over to hang out. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us what we want to hear. lies, lies, tell me sweet little lies. Now, all of us do this at some level or another, don't we? Maybe not with spiritual things, but there's a hesitancy sometimes to face the harsh truth. We hesitate to step on the scale when we know we're not going to like what we see there. We refuse to go to the doctor when we're not feeling well because we're scared of what they might find. It's better to be in ignorance. Or we dread an annual review with our boss because we're scared of feeling rejected, even if we're actually getting valuable feedback on how to improve. I think it was Jack Nicholson in the lines of Few Good Men, "You can't handle the truth!" That was them. If we're honest, that's probably us too. But a willingness to face the reality of truth is the first step toward healing and growth and change. A willingness for God's people to actually assess themselves and ask, what am I trusting in? What am I living for? And it was the job of the prophets to call the people back to covenant faithfulness, to remind them of what God said and their commitments to him. But they didn't want that. They said, keep telling me lies. So how do you think God responds in light of that? We have to wonder. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or dip up water out of the cistern. A failure to face the truth will result in sudden catastrophe, like when a wall is beginning to buckle. You see the foundation going, and it's fine, it's fine, it's fine until it's not fine, and then in an instant it collapses. Or like taking a piece of pottery and throwing it on the ground, it shatters so completely that you can't find a fragment to take something out of the fire or to collect even a little bit of water in. That's how suddenly disaster will come upon you. Verse 15, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The path before you is simple, says God. Trust me. Trust in me. But you are unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. We will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. What a ridiculous thing. 1,000 people running away because there's one big bad guy? At the threat of 5, you shall flee. So the army that comes up isn't all that impressive, but you're scared anyway. Till you are left like a flagstaff on top of the mountain, like a signal on a hill. Here's the point. When you put your trust in the wrong things, they let you down and they don't work. If you were to jump out of a plane and rather than grabbing a parachute, you simply grabbed a child's backpack, you put your trust in the wrong thing, right? You might think it'll save you. Splat. Now, I bet if I open up the mic and just gave everybody an opportunity to share story after story about how trusting in the wrong things or the wrong people has let you down, we could be here all afternoon. The Lord is inviting his people, and I think is inviting us this morning, to trust not just in a theological belief that God can deliver, but a genuine trust that God can and will deliver. There's a difference, right? I mean, getting the theological answer on the test right is actually easy. If you were to go to Jerusalem during Isaiah's day and give them a test and say, is the Lord powerful? They would have been like, absolutely the Lord's powerful. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. His strong right hand delivered us from the Egyptians. But then if you followed up with a question in real time, are you then going to trust him as Assyria rises up and marches toward you? Well, I don't know about that. Maybe Egypt can help us. What we're talking about here is not just theological confession, but functional faith. Do you know the difference? One is built on the other. It's not that believing the right things is unimportant. It is absolutely important that we understand who God is and what the Bible teaches and get that right. But that will actually let you down when it comes to functional faith. You have to actually take a step and trust him. Like you can say all of these things are true about God, but live completely differently than that. As if something else is your hope. Something else is your identity. Something else is your security. Something else is your salvation. It's the kind of faith that says, I believe that that chair can hold me, and doesn't just stop at that, but actually sits down in the chair. And either that chair is going to hold me, or I'm going to go splat on the ground breaking the chair, but I'm putting my faith in that chair. The kind of functional trust that God is inviting his people into is, do you think I can deliver you? Will you trust me in light of this insurmountable threat? And if you think about it, what we need is not just right theological belief. We need that. But we need functional trust and faith. That God is who he claims to be. That he will do what he claims to do. And that he is trustworthy. Okay, so at this point, if you were to get a picture of God in the heavens after just giving them this scathing rebuke of, this is who you are, this is what you're doing, and it's not going to work, what do you think the Lord's demeanor is like as he speaks to his children? Is he angry? Is he exasperated? Is he giving the, I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed look that all dads get really good at? Shockingly, not at all. Look at verse 18 and the demeanor of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. I don't know how he does it. His people are the worst. The absolute worst. They fail over and over and over again. They trust in all of the wrong things all the time. And how does he respond? He waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the reason given for his mercy and his grace is not what we expect. For, it's a connecting word, connecting these ideas. For, because the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God's justice and his mercy are not at odds with one another. He is both perfectly all the time. Now, if that's a mystery to you, it doesn't make sense until you look at the cross of Christ. And it is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that his justice and his mercy meet, where he upholds his standards. He pours out the punishment and justice on sin and releases mercy and grace to those who don't deserve it because his son takes it in our place. He waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. There might be some in the room that have resisted the Lord for a long time for a variety of reasons. But the good news is not what's going on in Isaiah here. The good news is ultimately the one that Isaiah points to, whose name is Jesus, who gives reason that God can be gracious and merciful to sinners without poo-pooing his justice. And the one that we are invited to trust is him, Jesus, for our salvation, for our deliverance, for our identity, for our joy, for our safety. So why not today? Now, here's a question. We'll spend the rest of our time just looking at this. How do I know if I've encountered God's mercy? We're given three evidences that we have responded to or encountered God's mercy in the last few verses. Verses 19 to 33, here they are. Number one, genuine repentance takes place. We see this in verses 19 to 22. Second, God's restoration begins to take place. We see a picture of this in 23 to 26. And then finally, God's people rejoice when his deliverance comes. We see it in verse 27 to 33. Verses 19 to 22 paint this picture of what genuine repentance looks like in God's people. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. What a beautiful picture. and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. What a rich, beautiful picture. God hears your cry. He answers you as soon as he hears it. God is pictured as one waiting for the smallest crack in his people, the smallest turn toward him in trust and belief, and he is ready to shower his kindness and his teaching upon you. Even though you are experiencing hardship, the bread of affliction and the water of something else, God will not hide himself from you. God is called the teacher, the one who helps us to understand, the one who reveals to you truth. And when we see the teacher, we will see God's mercy and grace shower us. When we see the one who sees the entire board, we will trust in him. And what will we do with our idols that we've been trusting in? It says we will defile them. We will cast them out. We will loathe them because they don't work and they turn us away. Just like in the next chapter when he says, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which his hands have sinfully made for you. True repentance sees God as he is, as merciful and just and gracious. True repentance sees our idols and false saviors for what they are, counterfeits that don't work. And true repentance then renounces those idols, turns from them, and turns to the Lord. How else will I know that I've encountered his mercy? Well, I begin to see God's restoration, verses 23 to 26. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. In that day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. Can you imagine that? That's pretty bright. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold, infinitely more, as the light of 7 days, complete days, the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wound inflicted by his blow. We see a picture here that God is not stingy toward his people. He loves to bless them, but he will not share his worship with the good gifts that he gives. But rather, when we turn to him in trust, when he becomes our hope, our joy, our safety, our security, we see a picture then also of physical restoration in the lives of his people. He provides for them. He blesses them. Now, this is the Old Testament, where the covenant that God had made with his people was specifically tied to his physical provision and the land producing. And their disobedience brought about his judgment and lack of provision. We now, as the New Testament people of Christ, live on the other side of Christ, and therefore there is a new covenant that is operating, not the old covenant anymore, one of grace, one no longer specifically tied to a land and country and physical blessings like they were, and yet is a much better covenant. And the heart of God toward his people is the same. He wants to bless them. He wants to provide for them in this life and in the next. And so what we see here is that restoration begins to happen. Sometimes in this life, in the here and now, he blesses us with things. When we begin to live life the way that God intended us for us to live, like life goes well. We experience his wisdom and his blessing. But our greatest rewards are yet to come when he fully brings his kingdom. And they are secure even if we don't get them in the here and now. See, often when you come to the Lord, the wreck your life has been begins to heal. Because life with God is better than life without God. Living according to God's wisdom is good. So we shouldn't be shocked by human flourishing among his people. But we shouldn't expect it fully yet either. So the two evidences so far that God's mercy and grace are there is genuine repentance, renouncing of idols, God's restoration and provision, one of human flourishing. Finally, there is genuine celebration and joy when God delivers his people. This one's a little trickier. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. And in thick rising smoke, his lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with cloudburst and storm and hailstones, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. And the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Whew, there's a picture for you. Do you see these two contrasting pictures? God's fierce judgment and comeuppance that will fall on Assyria. The Lord will terrorize those who have been terrorizing everybody else. And in light of that, genuine celebration among God's people when he does it. You'll have a song as in the night of a holy feast, and gladness of heart as in one sets out on the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord. You'll party, you'll sing, you'll rejoice. Now, these two things might strike you as odd when paired together, but I think we all intuitively get it. In a movie, when the bad guy gets what's coming to them, you ever seen a movie with like a really great villain where, I mean, even if you see them in another movie, you're like, I hate that guy. That means he's a really good actor, by the way. When a movie villain gets what's coming to him, everybody kind of is like, yes, yes, finally. That's what's happening. Assyria, that has made lives a living hell for the nations around them, God's judgment will ultimately fall on them. And there is a sense in which there is genuine joy and rejoicing when God provides the deliverance for his people. When God comes through, there is genuine joy among God's people. He did it. We are saved. Justice is done. Now, let's bring it to a close. I get it. We are not Assyria. We are not the people of Jerusalem. This event happened 2,700 years ago. It's not exactly breaking news. But the issues that we face today are almost the same. We are constantly tempted to trust in other solutions rather than in the Lord. The other solutions that we run to are dumb. It's a betrayal of the Lord, and they don't actually produce what they promise. Safety, security, rest, provision, joy, they don't deliver. And so God calls us to repent, to trust in him, to see the stupidity of our idols and false saviors and own solutions. And to not go back to the thing that didn't work in the first place, but to trust in him. That's the invitation. And as God lays out the harsh truth of our lives, his posture toward us is this: the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So I don't know what you're facing today, but I know that the solution is to run to him, to trust him, to cast yourself upon him, because he is good. And when you do, you will see your idols for what they are and you'll turn from them. You will experience the Lord's blessing and restoration, often here, but for sure in eternity. And you will not help but be overflowing with joy, because God is good and trustworthy and he delivers his people. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for how it is incredibly relevant almost 3,000 years after it was written and delivered. God, there is a tendency in all of us to look for every solution other than the one that is right in front of us. And so we repent of that and we trust in you. God, we're asking that you would help us to see you rightly, that we might trust in you completely. And God, may we evidence the genuineness of repentance. May we see the provision and deliverance that comes. And may you fill our hearts, even now in this moment, with overflowing joy, because you have done it. Jesus, we trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.